So often in life, our plans come to nothing, or we are forced to alter them in order to deal with some unforeseen circumstance. Even businesses operate with a tactical management approach as they recognize the need to make changes to obtain results. And a mantra of the military is to adapt and overcome. But what about God? Today on Scanning the Bible Church podcast, Elder Monty Seemau continues with his series in the book of Ephesians to ask, does God need to adapt or change his plan in order to reach his objectives? Or is God's plan just as eternal and perfect as he is? And then how should the answers to these questions change the way we live? And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church podcast for Sunday, September 19th, 2010. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, God's Eternal Plan.
Well, good morning. Excuse me. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to cover a rather larger section of Scripture this morning, which, of course, means that instead of two verses, I'm going to actually preach three. Got to shake it up every so often, you know. I've entitled this sermon, God's Eternal Plan. If I were to mention the name of Robert Burns, I'm sure many of you would recognize the famous Scottish poet, also called the Plowman's Poet. Most of you have probably sang the song Auld Lang Syne during a New Year's celebration at some time in your life. If I were to mention another of his poems that's entitled To a Mouse, you probably wouldn't recognize it. Maybe some of you would. But there is one line in there that I think all of us would recognize. And it goes like this. It says, the best laid schemes of mice and men gang aft the glee. Whereas most of us have probably heard it, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. And that's the truth, isn't it? Man's plans do often go awry. Now, don't get me wrong, men do plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah started building that ark. But man has to take into account unforeseen circumstances when he plans. And that is usually the cause of our plans failing. I remember years ago, my mother had invested in, I think it was green beans or something like that, because there was a large storm and it wiped out a whole bunch of crops. And she thought, well, supply and demand is guaranteed to go up because there's no supply. And so she invested a lot of money in the thought of earning money through green beans. And what she didn't take into account, the unforeseen circumstance, was imports. Well, who knew that you could import things like that from other countries? And so that investment didn't go so well. But that's what happens a lot to man's plan. Noah was successful, but it's because God had revealed to him the circumstances beforehand. And he was obedient, and God had blessed him. And sometimes men don't even plan at all. And we end up successful not by any virtuous or esteemable virtue on our part. There was one account I read during World War II where General Douglas MacArthur asked an engineer how long it would take to build a bridge across a certain expanse of river. And the engineer replied, about 3 days. So the general said, well, why don't you draw up the plans? So about 3 days later, General MacArthur went to visit the engineer again, and he asked for the plans, and the engineer seemed surprised. He said, oh, well, the bridge is ready. You can cross on it now, sir. But if you want the plans, you're going to have to wait a little longer because we haven't finished those yet. And I don't know, maybe the bridge did work. But I'm guaranteeing when MacArthur crossed that bridge, he did it with some trepidation. So Robert Burns was right, that the plans of mice and men often go awry. But you see, it is not so with God. There seems to be some confusion about the sovereignty of God, especially in our own nation. There are many that teach as if God were perhaps bound by a force greater than himself, that maybe he's released through our prayers or through our faith. Some are teaching that God has done everything he possibly can to save his people and is there begging, perhaps knocking at the door of your heart, begging to be let in. Some are teaching that Satan tricked Christ into the cross and God was somehow able to reverse the trick and everything is okay. Have you heard any of those things? But there's so much confusion that I think our passage this morning gains significance. I don't want anyone to leave this place and still be confused. I'm going to do my best to make this as unambiguous as possible. The topic of our morning, God's eternal plan, is a wonderful topic. And it gives a Christian who understands it not only assurance of life, but assurance of salvation and a knowledge of God's sovereignty, which really is the doctrine of understanding that God is God. He is in control and he does what he pleases through his holy will. I'm going to give you a statement, a theme statement for this sermon. I don't usually do this. I hope that all of my sermons have some sort of recognizable theme. But I wanted to give you a theme statement that you could use as a backdrop as we move through this passage. The statement is as follows: God's plans are eternally perfect and pass in the minutest detail exactly as he has ordered it and exactly the way he wants it. Let me say that again. God's plans are eternally perfect and pass in the minutest detail exactly the way he has ordered it and exactly the way he wants it. Let's read our passage this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 8. And through verse 13, but our text will actually be 11 through 13. Paul writes, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." This, in our passage, "this was in accordance with the eternal purpose," or purpose of the ages, "which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." Amen. And that ends the reading of God's word. The last time we spoke, we talked about the church functioning as an illustration of sorts. That the church, that all of us gathered here, and the church for all the time, back to the very beginning when Christ instituted, has acted as an illustration to angels. That's what it says in our passage that we just read. "That the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Angels are, God has created them to give him praise, to give him glory, and the church acts as an illustration to declare God's manifold wisdom. And when the church declares it, the angels get fodder for the fire, so to speak. They get additional ways and additional means of which that they can praise God. Sometimes we think that it's all about us. You ever get in that trap? We become so concerned, perhaps, with our own trials, with our own circumstances, with our own situations, but everything that God does is to bring him glory. Listen to Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, listen, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." not some of his pleasure. God will do all his pleasure. Sometimes the church forgets this. We forget that we exist to glorify God. We get caught up in programs. We may get caught up in attendance numbers. We get caught up in various ways that we use to justify our existence, perhaps measure our success. And it's not that some of the programs are bad or that the things that churches are doing are unbiblical, but we need to never forget that God's glory is his focus, and it should be our focus because it's his focus. Your purpose is existing is for God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. You may think, well, I'm sure that God didn't do everything for his own glory or for himself. Well, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because we live in a time where some teach that God is almost in a state of helplessness, unable to react or act in creation. They look around and they see death, and they see wars, and they see different trials, and they think that the world is in chaos, that it's out of control. But the Christian looks at the same events, and he sees that everything is in accordance with God's plan. May not understand what that plan is, but knows that God's control is still there. When the stock market crashed, when we had large companies that seemed like pillars going belly up, begging the government for bailout, what was your reaction? Did you panic? Or did you see the hand of the Almighty God and wonder what he was doing? What he was doing in his perfect wisdom? Was the Lord taking many to the brink of disaster? Was he destroying many high towers, many false idols that people were holding and clinging to reveal to them his grace? In other words, did he destroy their lives to save their soul? Did he destroy their hope to give them an eternal hope? What was your mindset? When you hear news that rocks you to your core, what is your response? Do you cling tightly to the sovereign Lord whose plans are never broken and always in control, or do you just wail, why me? By definition, to have a plan is to have a scheme, a design, to reach an objective. The reason that God, or the reason for God's plan, again, is for his own glory. The reason he set his plan in motion is because he is deserving of glory, and he will glorify himself. J.I. Packer, in his book, God's Plans for You, says it this way. He says, the crucial fact we need to grasp, then, is that God, the Creator, rules his world for his own glory. To him are all things, Romans 11:36. He himself is the end of all his works. He does not exist for our sake, but we for his. It is the nature and prerogative of God to please himself, and he revealed good pleasure. And his revealed good pleasure is to make himself great in our eyes. Be still, he says to us, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. God's overriding goal is to glorify himself. See, sometimes we hear things like that and it comes off as a challenge to our mental faculty. One, we think, well, that just doesn't sound godly, in a sense, to please oneself. But you see, God is worthy of praise. You're right, it wouldn't be godly if your goal was simply self-pleasure, but your goals are not holy. They're not perfect. It's a challenge as well, because a skeptic will say, well, but the world is full of wars. There's pain, there's suffering, there's death, there's sin. But are you saying that God uses all of those things in his plan? Yes, I am. Scripture clearly teaches that God will often remove his common grace from someone and bring about, listen, evil deeds through the willing actions of moral creatures. Let me say that again. God will remove his common grace from someone to bring about evil deeds through the willing actions of moral creatures. God is never to be blamed for evil. That would be blasphemy. But he does use evil people and events for his purposes and to further his plan. Let me give you an example. Genesis 37. Think about the historical account of Joseph. Okay? Joseph, his brothers were jealous of him. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. All three of those things, evil. Jealousy, hatred, and the desire to murder. So instead of killing him, they sell him into slavery. He becomes a slave in Egypt. Years later, Joseph says this. He says, God sent me before you to preserve life. Did God send him there? I thought his brother sold him there. Joseph saw the hand of God. God sent me here to preserve life. You meant it evil against me. He says, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. See, God used their evil actions to bring about his purpose. We have a hard time with God allowing evil in our lives. Why do we have a hard time with this? Well, part of it is because our culture, and in turn our church, has been infused with a philosophy called hedonism. And hedonism comes from the Greek word for delight or pleasure. You could think of it as pleasureism. And basically it's a teaching that what brings us pleasure is intrinsically the only good. In fact, the world has gone so far that there, if you look up online, hedonism resorts, you can find resorts dedicated to hedonism. And I'm not using the word to describe the resort. The resort uses the word. It's like Vegas calling themselves Sin City. One of the resorts advertises that it is described as the sandbox for your inner child. Years ago, if there was a steakhouse that wanted to advertise their steakhouse, they probably would have described the way that they maybe dry aged the steak or selected the quality of beef or prepared it to an excellent way or something like that. But not anymore, right? It's no rules, just right. It's hedonism. It's come into our own culture. And you ask, well, how does the church adopt this? Well, there are people that view happiness as a higher virtue than obedience. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I'm leaving my spouse because they no longer make me happy? That's happiness as a virtue over obedience. And these are Christians. This is rampant. There's people that are out there preaching a gospel that is not a gospel at all, and they preach that, well, Jesus just wants you to be happy and wealthy and prosperous. Have you seen the bumper stickers that say, try Jesus? You've tried other things. Why not try Christ? Let's go back a couple of verses. Verse 8. Paul writes, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And then listen, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The activities of the church, especially during the time of Paul, wasn't just God opening the door to wealth and prosperity and to all these other things. These people, just like in the day that we live, go through much trial and circumstance and persecution. You may not be aware of it as much living in where you live, living in modern America. But subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs. When you read the words that the church is to make the manifold wisdom of God known to the rulers and authorities, do you just think that the church displays that wisdom to angels? Or do you also read in there fallen angels? Listen, when I say that God uses all for His glory, did you realize that we actually display God's wisdom even to demons, to the fallen angels? That's what's encompassed in there. Listen, God is glorified even by demons. You say, what? Never heard such a thing. Well, let me explain it. God is glorified when their schemes fail. God is glorified that Hades, the gates of Hades, cannot prevail against His church. He's given reverse glory, if you will. And one day, His wrath will be poured out on fallen angels, and He will be glorified in the display of His wrath. He'll get glory from all things. All things are within His power and His control. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is my favorite chapter in all of Scripture. A chapter that begins with, there is no condemnation. And a chapter that ends, and nothing shall separate me from Christ. A wonderful, wonderful chapter. But at the end of this chapter, Paul, he points this out. We'll take this from verse 35. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Listen, all those things are bad. All those things are brought on by sin. Look at the list. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. That's a list of bad stuff. And Paul is asking that rhetorical question, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? But you know what you can also read into that? That those things happen to Christians. He says this in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. He says, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's dealing with God's sovereign hand over all circumstances. But all is part of God's plan. I like the poster put out by Answers in Genesis. It sums up the major milestones of God's plan in this way. It has the words creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, and consummation. Seven key events that provide us a biblical framework from which we can understand our world. And you'll notice that Christ is central to that plan. We see that also back in our passage. If you'll turn back there, we see that in verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, or the purpose of the ages, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our salvation is part of God's eternal plan to bring Himself glory. Paul is such a good communicator because he communicates things from, he repeats himself, but he does it from so many different angles. And if you were listening closely to our earlier studies through Ephesians chapter 1, some of this stuff would have already been mentioned. But let's go turn back there, Ephesians chapter 1. Just flip back a page and we'll go through some of this. This is God's blueprint, and it was laid out for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What does this mean? It means that we're made alive with Christ. We share in His exaltation in heaven. We're chosen by God in salvation. We've been adopted by God as children. We've been forgiven. We've been given insight into His Word. He's been given us the gifts of the Spirit. God's intimate relationship with us in Jesus Christ exists. Those are blessings that come from the spiritual realm. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. This is divine election. It's a theme in Paul's letters. It doesn't just occur here in Ephesians, Romans, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Titus. But being chosen is emphasized. As God chose us, it also refers to us being adopted. We become His chosen before the creation of the world. That signifies the Lord has a plan. Being chosen emphasizes also that salvation is totally of God. We do not influence God's decision to choose us. He saved us according to His plan and by His grace. We talked about communion a few weeks ago, and we mentioned that there's no element for us. There's bread and there's a cup. Both represent what Christ has done. Nothing represents what we have done. Verse 5, in love He predestined us as the adoption to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. We belong to Christ. He bought us. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Grace is free. It is not earned. It is not deserved. By definition, it is not deserved. Later, we read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which are part of God's plan. It says, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. There's a ransom that was necessary. It freed us from bondage and the resulting curse, wages of sin being death, and it was necessary for the Lamb to die in our stead. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. In other words, His plan. What is the mystery about? His suffering, His death, His resurrection, His headship, that Christ would, in summation, bring everything under His headship. Not only people from all tribes and tongues and nations, but all of creation would be brought under the headship of Christ. Verse 10, we see that with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth in Him. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Are you hearing these words? These are not ambiguous words. These are very clear. For somebody to deny the Lord's overarching plan is to deny the clarity of Scripture. This is not a hidden truth. This is a truth that is being screamed from the rooftops. Verse 12, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Proclaim to others what Christ has done for us. Verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, God's own possession, again, to the praise of His glory. Salvation, it's done. It's guaranteed. You are God's inheritance. He is yours. Are you starting to see it? This is not just an academic pursuit. Understanding these things will change your life. It will change the way you react to the things around you. It will change your perspective, your paradigm. For some of you, it may change your worldview. Let me take you to a few other passages. Hebrews chapter 4, excuse me, verse 14, author of Hebrews writes, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Listen, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." In the midst of circumstances and trials, you can trust Christ. And it gives you boldness and confidence, and you can approach the throne of mercy. John 15, I read from verse 14, "You are my friends," Jesus says, "if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves." Why wouldn't he do that? Listen, why does he say that? "For the slave does not know what his master is doing." In other words, the slave does not know the plans. Christ says, "But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." In other words, I'm telling you the plan of God. It is a plan to give him glory. All things were created through him and by him and for him, and you're part of that plan. And nothing is outside of his control or authority. Good. But this idea of being called friend of God, the idea that the author of Hebrews writes of having a boldness and a confidence to come to the throne of grace, could you imagine what that meant to the Jew in the time of Paul? A person that knew that God's presence in the Holy of Holies could only be accessed by one guy once a year. One time. That was it. And if he was unholy when he entered in, they were going to drag him out because God would strike him dead. But to the Christian, the veil has been torn. Back in our passage, Ephesians chapter 3, we see that. Verse 12, "In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." In the fall of 1515, Martin Luther was lecturing in the University of Wittenberg on the Epistle to the Romans, and the most decisive event in his life occurred, and he tells it this way: "I greatly longed to understand Paul's Epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust, my situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." He continues, "The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Martin Luther didn't know that he could access the Holy God. And then he found out about that access, and it changed his view forever. forever. Someone would say, well, yeah, you're right. We do have access, right? I mean, we can enter God's presence anytime we want now that we're Christians. You're still not getting it. You never leave God's presence. It's not something, God's presence isn't something you can enter in. It's something you never leave. You're seated permanently with Christ at the right hand of the Father. It's a position that Christ has given you. There's a difference. This understanding is what prompted reformers to coin the Latin phrase coram Deo. Coram Deo means in the face of God, and it meant that our whole lives would be lived before God's presence, under God's authority, and for His glory. And it's a beautiful, beautiful truth. Excuse me. I'm sure Tom could edit all those coughs out. not in fear, but in understanding of one's position. It was what Coram Deo was about. He didn't live in the face of God in a weird fear like Martin Luther, but in a holy fear, recognizing that God's authority was over all of our lives and that His plan was unchangeable and it was for our good and His glory. And finally, we see Paul go full circle. If you reread verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. If you remember when we started this section from the beginning of chapter 3, I told you that Paul was kind of taking a rabbit trail of sorts. But don't worry, it's all part of God's plan. And this rabbit trail was a parenthetical comment that he inserts into his letter. He was in a transition to pray for the Ephesians. In verse 1, he doesn't pray again until verse 14. And this long rabbit trail is in here. And he begins verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And notice how he ends this. Verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf. Paul knew, and he stated clearly that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. We talked about this before. Paul wasn't saying, yeah, I'm a prisoner of Rome, I'm a prisoner of Caesar, I'm a prisoner of soldiers, I'm a prisoner of this, prisoner of that. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm in this prison because Christ wants me here, and there's no chain large enough in the entire world to hold me if Christ wanted me out. He knew that, excuse me, he knew that he would be here and he wouldn't be there 1 second longer than God decreed. Excuse me. Paul knew that his imprisonment was part of God's plan. And he goes through this parenthetical comment and he tells the Ephesians, he concludes with them and says, look, if you understand God's purpose and you understand that God will give Himself glory, you're going to have boldness and confidence as you approach the throne of heaven. And don't lose heart. Don't grow faint because of my circumstances. Don't grow faint that I've been in prison now for 5 years. We talked about earlier that God had purpose in Paul's imprisonment. We know now, we can see we have these letters, first of all, written and preserved in the canon of Scripture. But there's more. I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see Paul, I'll take this from verse 8, he says this, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke, I also believe, therefore also we speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Listen to verse 15. Very similar to what he's writing in Ephesians. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Paul's saying, yeah, I'm going through some trial and some circumstances, but it's for your glory. It's because of God's plan. And he understands that. Missionary and founder of China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor, he had definite convictions about how God's work should be done. He said this, he said, we can make our best plans and try to carry them out by our own strength. He says, or we can make careful plans and ask God to bless them. Yet another way of working is to begin with God, to ask his plans, and to offer ourselves to him to carry out his purposes. This morning when Keith was reading that letter from that young person, I thought one of the beautiful lines was when that child said, you destroyed your time. That's not a way we would word something. But that's the reality of it. In the mission field, there's things that you willfully destroy for the sake of Christ. And that young person, probably better than many of us, understood what Paul was saying in verse 13. Don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. I want to close with the words of a hymn by Dr. Reverend John Ryland. He wrote this. I think it's very fitting. He said, sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all of events at thy command. His decree, who formed the earth, fixed my first and second birth. Parents, native place and time, all appointed were by him. He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my time shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Times of sickness, times of death, times of penury and wealth, times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief. Times the tempter's power to prove, times to test the Savior's love. All must come and last and end, as shall please my heavenly friend. Plagues and death around me fly, till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the love of God sees fit. Let's pray together. God of grace, Lord, you inhabit eternity. The heavens declare your glory. You have made us what we are. You've given to us all that we have. And it is in you, Lord, that we live and move and have our being. Your providence has set the bounds of our lives. You wisely administer all of our affairs. Lord, we praise you for the riches found in Christ and for your perfect plan of salvation. And the unclouded, clear revelation of your word that declares Christ's person, his character, his grace, his glory, his humiliation, his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign and perfect in holiness. Lord, we ask that you cause us to walk in your ways. We ask that you impress in us deeply that you are with us, there on our path, our ways, our lying down, and even in our end. In Christ's name we pray.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.